the 15th chapter of Genesis, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This is a chapter chalked filled with numerous theological concepts, ideas, and words. It calls for much deep study, and I'm looking forward to working through it with you. This chapter introduces us to many firsts, and we see those firsts almost immediately. Four striking phrases. Three of those occur in the first verse. The first, the word of the Lord came. That has never appeared in your Bible. The second, I am your shield. And the third, do not be afraid. Finally, we meet for the first time in the Bible the mighty word, believe. Verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord. This chapter also introduces us to important biblical concepts. Verse 6, the concept of righteousness, and credited, and in verse 18, the word covenant. We said from the beginning the study of this man's life, two bridges had to be built in order for our man to arrive and accomplish the purpose of God for his life. Those bridges have to be built by the Lord. Man cannot do them. He has no ability to do them. And in that, we learn the faithful life of the sojourner. The first bridge is the land. He is to occupy and traverse this land, and then one day the promise is that he will own it. The second bridge is that he will have an heir or a child. God will fulfill those promises, but until then, he must patiently wait and trust for him to accomplish those purposes. The 15th chapter asks the sojourner two important questions. Can God be trusted when there appears to be no performance in the promises? And second, can Abram persevere, remain steadfast, and wait? The entire chapter concerns the confirmation of the promise. First, by word, and then by God's visible intervention. The first time we have in this entire study of the life of Abram, it is not about plot, but rather our sojourning friend is stationary. So there will be no sojourner lessons here. He has been on his pilgrimage for over a decade. He has accrued the promises, but he is, like all of us, men of time and space, and the performance has lagged behind the promise. Thus, he has become maybe disillusioned, disheartened, discouraged. Let's give him credit. He is just a man. Abram promised an heir, but Sarai remains barren. Has God forgotten? Consider Abram promised the land, yet in his years of traversing the soil, nothing has changed. Everything still remains as it was. From the first time that he crossed the borders, there were the kings, the tribal leaders, and they still remain ensconced in power. Has God become unfaithful to his promises? Our man possesses no property. So in light of this dilemma, God is going to answer Abram. And at this juncture, God needs to speak, because Abram, for over a decade, has fought a very valiant battle of faith. He has encountered intimidation, chapter 12, famine, chapter 12, family strife, chapter 13, and invasion of the promised land, chapter 14. Now let's stop and consider your sojourn, the battles that you have faced over the years and the decades, the times in your life that you needed Him and needed a word of encouragement from Him. And here you are, tonight, hearing the Word of God as a testimony to the fact that you believed in the past, you still believe, and you will believe in the future. You are trusting Him in all things. The outline and structure of the passage concerns two divine encounters. The first, verses 1 through 6, and the second, verses 7 through 21. In both the dialogue, it's between the Lord and Abram. The first occurs at night, verse 5, Abram looking to the stars. It occurs as a vision, notice verse 1, and it involves the promised seed, an heir. This is the second bridge that needs to be built in order for Abram to accomplish what he is called to do. The second encounter occurs at sundown, verse 12. Abram falls into a stupor, a deep sleep. The instruction here involves the promised land, the second bridge to be built. Both encounters are marked out by God's self-revelation and promise. Notice verse 1, the term I am. And again in verse 7, I am. Structurally, the link between the two encounters is verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Both of these phrases, I am, again emphasize the fact that God and God alone is the one that has promised and will accomplish His promise. He is the bridge builder, or it will not happen. Our friend, on the other hand, must believe, he must persevere, and he must wait. That is the sojourn. Believe, persevere, and wait. Wait for God to do what He has promised to do. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, in time and space, we are to believe His Word above everything else. We must believe, although He has no offspring. We must believe that He will inherit the land, although He possesses no real estate at the time. Those are the hard facts regarding the chapter. Theologically, this chapter is astounding with its depth and the amount of information that is coiled into these verses. It's filled with many important points for our understanding of the Bible, theologically and New Testament doctrine. Verse 1, we encounter the word vision. We've already mentioned the word, verse 6, to believe, righteousness, credited, and verse 18, covenant. These, of course, are all New Testament elements, and so we should, in our thorough study of the passage, come away with a precise understanding of their use in the New Testament. The idea of the covenant, its nature, how it was ratified, what it signifies. For example, up to now, we have had the promises delivered and reiterated to Abram, but from this point forward, those promises are going to be made covenant promises, guaranteed by God and by His solemn swearing. Also, we want to consider the opposition to the covenant. First, notice verse 11, the birds of prey that come down upon the carcasses. And second, verse 13, the enslavement and mistreatment of Abram's heirs, his progeny. Both opposition to the promises and to the covenant. In this chapter, we confront, verse 14, divine retribution. Notice the phrase, I will punish the nation, and here we have in this chapter, reprobation. Verse 16, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Key words, there are several. First, the Lord's claim of Himself. Notice verse 1, shield. I am your shield. Melchizedek's description of God in verse 20 of chapter 14. Second, covenant. Chapter 14, verse 13, translated in your NIV as allied. Third, verse 14, the word possessions. It's the same word as we found in chapter 14, verse 11 in your NIV. That word is translated as goods. See also in that chapter, verse 12, verse 16, and verse 21. Goods. Here, possessions. Now let me give you the outline. The outline is astounding. Chapter 15, verse 1 corresponds to verse 7. Look, God promised to Abram, verse 1, corresponds equally to God's promise to Abram in verse 7. Verses 2 and 3, Abram questions God regarding his seed, and that corresponds to verse 8 in our text where Abram questions God regarding the land. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord answers Abram regarding the question. And that, verses 4 and 5, correspond to the Lord's answer to Abram in verses 9 through 21. What we have in the middle is verse 6. Verse 6, the principle of the life of the sojourner. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So, perfectly balanced, we have God's promise, Abram's question, the Lord's answer. God's promise, Abram's question, the Lord's answer. And in the middle, verse 6, the principle of the sojourner, to believe. Now, that's our introduction. Let's begin the exposition. Following our outline, God's promise to Abram. Verse 1. Our text begins with the connective, after this. Now, that connection is from the previous chapter. It makes us go back to chapter 14. And there, Abram, turning down a fortune, instant gratification, coming off the heels of a battle in which he was victorious. Now here, for the first time, we have a new phrase that we're introduced to. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Two important words here. First, the word came. The sojourner's greatest need for every day of his life is a word from God. That is the only means to survive and to achieve the purpose of God for your life. What is it that informs your thinking? The word of God or the product of your own best understanding? The Word of God comes outside yourself. The product of your own best thinking is your inward musings, what you consider to be right and wrong. That word came needs to be framed, forefront in our thought. It's so important. We are either going to be informed by the Word of God and therefore live according to that Word, or we're going to be informed by the product of our own best thinking. Why is that so terribly important? Because it involves your eternity. One choice will lead to life. The other choice will lead to death and your misery and your destruction. Notice the means of this word comes in the word vision. That's the second important word here. We are given no further explanation. What's interesting is the word vision is really an Old Testament rarely used word. That was somewhat surprising. Let me give you a text that will reference this word. It's always tied to the revelation of the Word of God. It's always tied to the idea of God breaking in and speaking. And it comes to us from Numbers chapter 24 and verse 4. You might want to put that in your margin. Look, the oracle of one who hears the word of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty. And again, in that same chapter, verse 16, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge of the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty. So the Word tells us that it's tied to the revelation that God gives to His people. That's the significance of the word vision. Now today, you and I don't look for visions. We don't follow visions. We have no need of visions. Why? Because we have Holy Scripture. We study Holy Scripture. We look to the Word of God. We study its content. And that Word is all that we need. It is completely sufficient to carry us through life, to build our bridges, and for us to survive spiritually in a hostile and dangerous world that tries to tear down our faith. By the Lord's address here, we deduce that Abram was anxious or was afraid. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Again, two important words here in this revelation. First, the word shield. The terminology is military, a new concept to think about God. He is a military shield. He is armament. It is the noun form of the verb that we saw in chapter 14 and verse 20. There it was translated in your NIV as delivered. Melchizedek said, "Blessed be God Most High who delivered." That's our word, shield, just in a different form. Who is your shield? Who is a shield for you against enemies that they fell into your hands? The second word of importance is the word reward. This word is used throughout the Old Testament, and it's for compensation for those who conduct successful military campaigns. It's the picture of the Lord Himself decorating our sojourning friend for his military achievement that just occurred in the 14th chapter. So Abram is afraid, and the Lord comes to him and encourages him, complimenting him on a military victory. Now, this begs the question, what was Abram afraid of? Afraid, perhaps, of potential military reprisals from kings, from Bedouin rulers who he had just attacked and defeated? Well, if that's the case, then this is perfect language to address those fears. In military language, God declares, "I am your shield. I'm your protector." However, it could very well be that his fear was about something else. It could be that he's afraid of failure. Failure on his sojourn. See verse 2? There's no change in his circumstances. He still possesses no heir. He still owns no land. So this then becomes the context that the Lord, in a vision, came to him. Now, we don't know the answer for the fear, but here's something that I think is rather significant about this appearance. Let's stop and consider something very special in the way God is treating our sojourning friend. This is actually the second time since his initial calling back in, if we were to put it in chronological order, Genesis chapter 11, because we know Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 with the past perfect tense is a repeat of something that had occurred before. But this is the second time on his sojourn that God has spoken to him. The first occurred in chapter 13 and verse 4. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed from him. And now, here, right here in our text, God speaks for the second time in his sojourn. In both of these occurrences, it comes after a decision to give something up or give something away that all men in life long for. Riches, fame, honor. He could have all the land, but he decided to give Lot the preference, and he would take a portion of the land. The king of Sodom offered him all the treasure of the cities of the plain, and he only took a portion of booty that he could give to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he took nothing for himself. He gave away all right, title, and interest in both occasions to his riches, his fame, and his honor. But here's the lesson that you and I do not want to forget. And that is, riches, fame, and honor is the very thing that our man inherited. That is what he is remembered for. Riches, fame, and honor. The opportunity to have and to own what in both instances were rightfully his, he surrendered. Only to have the Lord give them back to him as blessings. Someone asked George Mueller, what was the secret of his amazing prevailing power in prayer? And without hesitation, he said straightforward, "I die to myself daily." That's the idea. He counted himself of no value. Not the promises. The promises he considered of great value. But he counted himself of no value. Thus, God gave him everything. Now, verses 2 and 3. Abram's question regarding his seed. Here is our man, faithful, with nothing to show for his faithfulness. That reminds you of anybody? Well, how about Joseph? He lands in Pharaoh's prison for remaining steadfast and faithful. And what about the two dreams that he was given as a young man? Why, those dreams have nothing to do with his reality now. They're ridiculous. How about David? Faithful to Saul, faithful to the king in each and every circumstance, and yet what? The king betrayed him. And in anguish he asked Jonathan, the king's son, "What have I done?" Why, the promise of Samuel the prophet in anointing me king has no connection with me or what's going on with me. That's what the sojourner must learn. The physical reality that surrounds us on a daily basis at times leaves us lonely and in despair. And it was for Abram. All he had at that moment, verse 2, was Eliezer of Damascus. But God will show him. He will always do more than we can ever ask or ever expect. Now, following our outline, Abram begins verse 2 with a question regarding his heir. O sovereign Lord, this phrase is found in the Bible with believers pleading with God over a matter. Let me give you a few texts to put in the margin of your Bible. Deuteronomy 3:24. Moses uses this phrase in pleading with God to allow him to see the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 26, Moses again uses this phrase in pleading with God over Israel's sin. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, the church at Jerusalem uses this phrase to plead with God over threats that come from powerful political opponents to the new work, the regenerated work of Christ. Now, when Eric Alexander was here a few years ago, you may recall that he preached that very text in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. The church gathered and prayed. They said, "Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth and everything in them." And in that sermon, his major emphasis was on that phrase, "Sovereign Lord." It's a pleading, he said, when men are powerless. The early church needed courage to maintain a faithful testimony. They prayed because they were powerless. And at the end of their prayer, God showed them with a demonstration by shaking the building, the foundation itself, where the power was. And they went out in power. In every case, the use of the phrase, with Moses, with Israel, with the early church, and here with our sojourning friend. The people of God are weak. They're debilitated. They're unable to do anything for themselves. In total dependence, they make their request to their strong God. Abram pleads, "What can you give me since I remain childless?" Notice the word "remain." What can you give me since I remain? The word means to walk. That's our word, to walk. So here is Abram, just like you, just like me. It's the test of our patience. In fellowship with Him, what do? We must walk. We must remain. We must go with Him at His pace and not our pace. We live faithfully by walking with Him and waiting. We walk, we remain, we humble ourselves under His mighty hand of providence. This is the life of Joseph. This is the life of Moses. This is the life of Joshua. This is the life of David. Why would your life or my life be any different than theirs? So all through life, my life, your life, we're brought over and over again to what? Formidable obstacles, dead ends, seeming dead ends. Now let's think about that. Like, for example, the great walls of Jericho. What do we do? Well, we listen to the Lord and we, what? Walk, don't we? We remain, don't we? We stay steadfast, don't we? We stay on the path and we walk with the Lord at His pace, just as He outlines for us. Around the city once, again and again, never anxious, our concentration to remain faithful. And then at His time, at His pace, and His command, the walls fall down. That's the sojourner's life. In that instance, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, remember the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have," the past tense, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with the kings and fighting men." So that's the promise. But the performance comes after walking. The performance comes after remaining faithful over a period of time. The first question of our chapter: can God be trusted when there appears to be no performance in the promise? Abram declares, verse 3, "You have given me no heir, no children." So now, verses 4 and 5, the Lord will answer. "A son will be coming from your own tired, worn-out body." Now, folks, water doesn't come from rocks, but yet God told Moses to strike a rock. When you drench an altar with water, it's not going to burst into flames. But it will after Elijah prays on Mount Carmel, teaching us a very basic fundamental truth. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. You need nothing but me and my word. You remember the first little missionary journey when He sent out the disciples by two? Don't take shoes, don't take sandals, don't take a coin purse, don't take anything. He sends them out. And when they returned, He asked them, "What did you lack?" And their answer, "Nothing. Because you were with us all along." That's the lesson. What we need is Him. That's what He's showing us. Verse 5. Look what God does to seal that truth. "Abram, can you count the stars?" "No. I promise you will not be able to count your descendants." 10 years ago, I received a letter from Dr. Johnson. And he concluded the letter with a quote from John Calvin. He said, "The faith of Abram was increased by the sight of the stars." That's the way he ended the letter. I looked up Calvin's commentary for the full quote. Here's what it says: "For the Lord, in order more to deeply affect His own people and more efficaciously to penetrate their minds after He has reached their ears by His word, also attests their eyes by external symbols. Their eyes and ears may consent together. Therefore, the sight of the stars was not superfluous, but intended to strike the mind of Abram with this thought. He who by his word alone suddenly produced a host so numerous can do anything. That's the point. He can do it all. That's our God. What is the lesson of the sojourner? Remember Genesis chapter 12, I will make. It's not who you are, it's what He's going to make you to be. Not born great, you grow great. It is the blacksmith forging the tool, making it His instrument. That's the idea. Our God is at work, and He is constantly working on us to fashion us so that we can be effective. That is the spiritual life. Can Abraham persevere, remain steadfast, and wait for the performance of the promise? Well, the answer comes in verse 6. And Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this statement is the greatest single idea since the fall in the garden. The entire book of Romans, Paul's epistle in the New Testament, centers on this thought. When the apostle was writing his letter to the legal thinking Romans, what do you think was in his mind? What was the foundation of the work? Well, here it is, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now think with me. How does Paul begin that letter to the Romans? It's not like his other letters. It is not like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had never met these Christians at Rome. He was not asserting his authority. What was he doing? He was rather Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, teaching them the gospel, setting forth these truths. I'm not here to correct you. I'm not here to establish my authority. I'm here to speak to people who I've never met, to explain to them the gospel. That's the idea. Now, become a student because you're a student of the Old Testament. Become a student of the New Testament. Turn to the book of Romans, and let's just snap the pieces of this gospel together for a moment. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul argues God's total condemnation of the world, both Jew and Gentile. Here is the point. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And the fallout from that, men are condemned, they're without excuse, and the fallout from that is three refrains. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. Dr. Johnson, in teaching the book of Romans, said the force of this verb is a positive inflection in which men are given over by God to their passions and their wickedness by force. Here's the way John Murray put it. They threw off God's natural revelation, wanting to be sinners, so He made them great sinners. That's chapter 1. That's all men. And that goes for the Jew, because that's chapter 2. The Jew had privileges, but he was condemned, and he can't be saved because the commandments can't save him. He doesn't even practice them. Chapter 3, Paul argues that apart from the law of righteousness of God that has been made manifest in the person and work of Christ, he has provided for a fallen world, a world under condemnation, a Savior, Christ. And then when we come to chapter 4, here is Paul, and he puts the coup de grace to his argument. A coup de grace is the French word for derringer to the head. You see, when the capitaine brought the firing squad in, they would fire, the body would fall, and then the capitaine would take his revolver, put it next to the temple, and squeeze the trigger. A coup de grace, so there would be no doubt. Here is Paul's argument, so there will be no doubt. All men are under condemnation, but God has made provision for men. The provision is through the one man, Jesus Christ, and now here is his argument, so that there will be no doubt. He takes as an example the father of the faith, the greatest man, the greatest religious figure that we could think about, the man with the promises, the sojourning friend, the man who was the friend of God. And here Paul begins weaving his logical argument. Chapter 4, verse 1, he asks, do you know what Abram learned regarding his relationship with God? See, like a constitutional lawyer, he asks them if they are familiar with Jefferson or Madison. He asks them questions about the Constitution. Paul says, verse 2, if in fact Abram was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. But why? Because, you see, God won't owe men heaven. He's not going to owe men eternal life like you go out and work for it and get a paycheck. Eternal life, heaven, is a gift, and only God will dispense it. Abram had a relationship with God, but it wasn't based upon performance, but rather it was based upon faith and faith alone. And here is the golden grail that proves it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Look, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the apostle will use the balance of the chapter to explain the verse. Here's his argument. Our relationship with God is the same as Abram's relationship with God. It's the same as David's relationship with God. And therefore he quotes Abram and he quotes David. David in verses 7 and 8. He will argue this with 3 points. The first, Abram's salvation, like our own, is trusting in the person of God alone. That's verse 17. How impossible it is for man to save himself by being good or doing good works is as impossible as a 100-year-old man trying to have a child. That's his argument. Look, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. Now notice these words. Look at this. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. 100-year-old man can have a child. As God performed life from a dead womb, Sarah, so he has done the same for us. From the deadness of our soul, he has brought us to life. And there are no good works in that. That's his point. Our faith is just like Abram in the person of God. Second, our faith is like Abram in that we trust in the Word of God. And that's what he did. Verse 18, as the promise of the Word of God was given, Abram did not waver in belief. An unbelief regarding the word he received, Here he quotes Genesis 15:5. Against all hope, Abram in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. My friends, we are saved not by being good or not by doing good works, but by believing in God and His Word. Look at verse 21. Being fully persuaded. Fully persuaded of what? That God had power to do what He promised. So we believe in the person of God. We believe in the Word of God. And then third, Abram's salvation is like our own in that it's not sentimental. It's not because we're buddies. You're my friend. I feel good about you. But because it's all legal. It's legal. Romans 4:23. The word it was credited to him was not for him alone, but verse 24, also for us. That's Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. The word credited is the word which means to speak. You speak something true which previously wasn't true. Your bank account sits empty, and a billionaire calls the bank, and he speaks, and millions of dollars are put into your account by his voice. And it is not sentimental. It is actual money. It's the green stuff. And it's now in your account, and it's counted by the banker, and it's all there. And it accrues for your benefit. That's what God did. He spoke something that was not true about us naturally, that we were righteous, but in His speaking, He translates righteousness to us, and He gives to us those righteous funds or those sums. It's a bookkeeping idea. It's an account of credit. What you didn't have, you now have. God's righteousness, like the money, wasn't Abram's. It wasn't ours. But God, the mighty man, sent His righteousness into our account, and now the sum is credited to us. And so we say, our friend Abram, who was bankrupt morally and spiritually, is now a wealthy man because God credited it to him. And Paul says, if He gave it to Abram, He gave it to us as well. That's the point. Here's Paul's summary. Abram, the great Abram, wasn't good enough to get to heaven. But he got there, and he got there by faith, in trusting first the person of God, second the Word of God, and third, it's all legal. I want you to think with me just for a moment before we close. Here's the way man sets up a template to keep his equilibrium in the world. I want you to think with me. 3 points that man erects for himself. First, he creates his own standard. I go to church. I sing in the choir. I build a building. I give to the United Way. I'm a volunteer for the Heart Association. He creates a standard. Second, he lives up to that standard. He was a good member of the Elks Lodge. That's what we say. He creates the standard, and he lives up to the standard. And then third, he claims his own merit based upon the standard that he built for himself. He always said that men are good, and he was good. He always said it's not right to lie, and he didn't lie. That's the idea. That's the template that men build for themselves. Now I want you to think about God's template in contrast to man's. And here it is. First, God creates the standard. Not man, God creates the standard. And second, man can't live up to the standard that God creates. You know why? Because God's standard is perfection. Absolute perfection. And third, God transfers His own standard to man. And He credits it to man. And now man has God's standard. That's the difference. That's the difference. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The important word is the word believed. There are three elements to the word believe: knowledge, assent, trust. Let me illustrate. The building's burning. You're standing at the window. Flames are coming up behind you, and you hear a voice. It's the voice of Jim Frazier. I see you. Jump. And you say, I know that voice. I know that man. That's knowledge. And I know the character of that man. He's not the kind of man that would say jump and then decide to walk off and follow a dog down the street. I know the character of the man. That's assent. It's knowledge. It's assent. But until you actually leave that window sill and go into the air, you haven't trusted. You see, it takes all three. Knowledge. I know Jim Frazier. I think he's big enough to catch me. He's a strong man. I know his character. I assent to his character. What I know and understand about him. But until I leap, I haven't really trusted. Knowledge. Assent, trust. That's believe. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's your faith and my faith. Abram believed God, and it was credited to his righteousness, and Paul says, to your righteousness as well.